If you want to go ahead and turn to your scriptures and hold those, we will come to them in a few minutes. We won't read them at the beginning. This is a Christmas message this week and next week, but it's not typical. The title of the message today is Mary's Song of Justice. Mary's Song of Justice. And I'm going to be just weaving in and out of the Christmas story. And I'm hoping that along the way you're going to gather some things that will maybe change your thinking and adjust your thoughts and your heart about some things this morning. Some things that aren't usually talked about in our evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal, spirit-filled churches. Things that are talked about in liberal churches but are spoken of wrongly. There are two kinds of oppression in this world and in this life. There is the natural and there is the spiritual, and the Bible addresses both. The natural is the oppression that comes from oppressors, from godless governments, from employers that treat people wrongfully, and many other things that you'll find in this life that you encounter where people are put under bondage, under oppression. Their lives are made miserable by powers that are within the earth. The spiritual, which is behind it all, the spiritual is addressed mostly and with the most focus in the Bible, and it is what we talk about the most, the spiritual oppression. That is the oppression that originates with the enemy of our soul, causes us to be in all types of bondage, of fear, of slavery to sin, and all of these things to which Jesus comes and offers freedom and a new life. Amen? But there are two kinds. We usually talk about only the one. Again, the spiritual comes from satanic sources and keeps people bound in fear. And in the prophecies of the Old Testament, speaking of the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Christ, God addresses both equally. He speaks of the oppression that is upon His people in the world, and upon people in general in the world, and how He is for them, how He hears the cries of those who are oppressed. And He speaks concerning the coming of Christ as one who would deliver from oppression. In the same vein, spiritually speaking, He speaks of those who are held by sin, and how the coming of the Messiah that we celebrate at Christmas would be for the deliverance of God's people from sin and from the bondage of Satan, that which we talk about mostly. So I'm going to take you, as I said, in and out of the Christmas story in a message this morning that is a word you've probably not heard talked about much in church, and it is the word justice. And I want to talk to you about the centrality of justice in the Christmas story. And as I go through this, there will be moments when your spiritual ears will perk up and you may say, "Ooh, Pastor Mark's kind of leaning over on liberal ground." But you must understand I'm not. And it will all come together according to the Word of God. Justice is a big issue today. And in many ways it is misunderstood. And in liberal circles, and I'm just assuming you know what I mean by liberal and conservative, they're not biblical words. But those who lean towards biblical values, conservative values, as opposed to those who lean towards liberal values, which veer away from the morality and the values of the Word of God. In liberal circles, justice is claimed as the underpinning of almost everything that they do. If you listen to the news and you listen to politicians who are liberal in their bent, their messages are largely about justice. Justice for them is about all kinds of social issues. Justice means for them provision of money and goods and food for the poor, feeding for those who are hungry. Justice for the immigrant, which includes for them a waiving of law, a disregard for law. Justice for the LGBT community that we see so prominent today. And for them, that justice means a non-judgmental stand that embraces everything that people do and everything that people say in order that all might be accepted and validated just as they are. This has made its inroads into the majority of churches, especially the mainline denominations. So we have liberal churches. And in those liberal mainline denominations, almost every conference, I remember 20-something, 30 years ago in the denomination we came out of, there were all kinds of studies on social justice and how Jesus identifies with the poor and what we are to do to bring this social justice to the people of the world. And so for these churches, these mainline churches, their seminary training, their conferences, their studies, their Bible studies, many times and the majority of the time are centered on issues of social justice because Jesus identifies with the poor. And he does. But we know that what we see among liberalism is not true according to the Word of God. And how can a huge slice of society seem so concerned for those who are outcast, oppressed, downtrodden, and poor, and yet be so wrong in the way that they go about it? And we're going to see that there is a very clear reason that I will show you in a few moments. But first of all, let's talk about us for a moment. The evangelicals, the Pentecostals, the charismatics, the spirit-filled Christians in the Western world, the Bible-believing Christians. Let me say to you that all groups tend to react to the groups they disagree with in such a way that then our group will go to an extreme in the other direction to avoid being like that other group. It happens to us personally, and it happens also to groups. You've heard many of me saying it took me 20 years to stop wearing a tie when I didn't want to on Sunday morning. But you've heard me say that the reason that I'm not up here in blue jeans and a shirt with the tail out isn't because it would be wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that says that God is concerned with how I dress when I come to present His Word. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. But in the liberal church movement and the emergent church movement, which is false in its message, that's the popular thing today. Go to any of the mega churches and you'll see the pastors come out. Sometimes they'll sit in a chair and they'll give a little talk because they're not going to preach with authority. And they'll come out trying to look as cool as they possibly can. So I go to the other extreme. I have in the past generally say, I don't want to be associated with that. So I will stick with something a little more traditional. Likewise, in groups, in churches, we will react and we will respond to that which is wrong so that sometimes we run to the other extreme and we will throw the baby out with the bathwater rather than look at what is true and what is according to the Word of God. And so we, among evangelical Christians, while many, many churches that are evangelical, that are truly Christian, are strong on feeding the poor and are strong on missions, still overall in the last 50-100 years, there has been a failure in many times to acknowledge God's central plan, His place within His plan, the centrality of God's heart for the poor, the downtrodden, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, those that the Bible speaks of that are marginalized, that are outcast in society. And I'll say it this way. You say, well, no, I've always been in churches that were Bible-believing. They did a lot of these things. Let me just say that overall, over many, many years, many churches have done those things, but maybe they only did it for a certain kind of people, but not another group of people. Are certain types of missions, but not other kinds of missions. Rescue to this color, but not to that color. Many, many things that are false have had their inroads, have caused us to go sometimes to the other extreme that we not identify the way that Christ has identified with the poor. Again, two kinds of oppression. One is spiritual and the other is natural. It is an oppression. It is still rooted in the spiritual, but it comes from the enemy. We acknowledge every Sunday we come that Jesus came to save people from their sins. Amen. But equally in the prophetic word, he came to save from oppression in this world. He came to overthrow that which is unjust. We say, well, how? That's not happening. It won't happen fully until he comes again. Yeah. But when he came, he did not separate. And we'll see it in the scripture in a moment. He would have his people, they would literally, physically feed the poor, and he would feed their spirits. It was the spiritual and the natural, and it was not divided one from the other. And so with that sort of foundation, let's go now in our thoughts to the inn in Bethlehem. To a place, we'll get to the scriptures in a moment, to a place where animals were kept in stalls, in a perhaps a stable. The Bible doesn't use the word stable, but it's in the place where the animal was kept. Animals were kept. It could have been a courtyard where animals were kept as an attachment to the inn. It could have been a cave, as many have believed, or many other structures that we see illustrated. And we dress it all up this time of the year. We dress it all up in very pretty tinsel. Christmas cards with absolutely beautiful illustrations of the star and the blue light and the baby glowing and all of those things. But I want you to understand this morning, we do that to make it beautiful because spiritually it was beautiful, but it was a wretched scene. It was a wretched scene. Which one of you young mothers would love to have had your children born in a place filled with manure and urine, soaked straw, and to take your baby, wrap it in rags, and have to lay it in the feed trough in order to survive until there was room in the house in which to stay. But I want you to understand this morning, it was wretched in the natural because God was making such an outlandish, such a magnificent, such an outstanding declaration by what he was doing that it would be opposite of everything the natural mind thinks, reasons, or expects God and the royalty of heaven to do. And so we find that he came to a poor couple. It's significant that the shepherds came before the wise men, the Magi, ever came. It's significant that Jesus was born to two who were so poor that when Jesus was dedicated, they couldn't afford the lamb sacrifice. They had to buy two pigeons for his sacrifice. It is significant that he was born into a poor family rather than a stately, wealthy family. It is significant that the shepherds came first before the wealthy Magi came with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. He came to a poor couple who couldn't find lodging. So heaven's royal infant was laid in a feed trough in a stall where the animals were kept. The shepherds, understand that the shepherds were poor. And in that society, they were outcast. They were the butt of jokes. They were the ones, though, that God revealed this thing to, this revelation. As the angels appeared, the hosts of angels appeared and spoke to them on the hillside and then praised God and sent them into Bethlehem. And they came to this place and they, what did they do? The Bible says they worshiped him. I don't know how much they understood, but this much they got. They came and they worshiped a baby in wretched circumstances as the Lord of heaven. Herod got it too, in such a way that when he got wind of this baby that was born, he sensed in some way that this helpless infant was the absolute threat to his rule, his power, and his dominion, and set about to kill him. And I want you to just see in the spiritual, I want to see this picture that's taking place, because no one expects this kind of thing in the earth. No one expects royalty to come and be born in a stable. And here is the absolute God of the universe, the one who created all things wrapped in human flesh. Here is human force and power and dominion and government, Herod, coming against love wrapped in vulnerable flesh and blood. Love has to escape to Egypt and be hidden away for a season to not be destroyed until he is returned and goes to Nazareth to grow up. It's a glaring declaration that's taking place here. He didn't come to royalty. He did not come to a palace. God cares nothing. I want you to understand this. God cares nothing about man's self-proclaimed power, ability, rule, and dominion. There's a word in the Bible, in the Greek, it's the word apocalypse. The book of Revelation, in some Bibles, you will see it called the apocalypse. We use it in a variety of ways today. We use it to speak of cataclysmic, end-time destructive events. And so you see movies like Apocalypse 1 and Apocalypse 2 and all these destructive, cataclysmic things taking place. But the word is a word that means to uncover. It means unveiling. That's why the book of Revelation is an unveiling. An apocalypse is the unveiling of God's final purpose for all of the universe. Apocalypse is God's uncovering of his purpose, his final purpose for all of the universe. And so we see that culminating in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. But I want you to see this morning, this scene in Bethlehem, this is an apocalypse. It's not a little mild thing that's happening here. It's something in the unseen world that's cataclysmic. It's an apocalypse. It is the beginning of the unveiling of God's final purpose for all of the universe, for all nations of the world, for all the people of this planet. It is an unveiling as God takes on human flesh. I once preached a message years ago. Called Why There Should Be a Dragon in the Nativity Scene. Because here in this apocalypse, we can overlay another picture. This Bethlehem scene, you can overlay Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation chapter 12, it describes this imagery of a woman which represents Israel and is pictured in Mary, who gives birth to a male child, Christ, who was to rule all nations. The book of Revelation says her child was caught up to God and to his throne, the ascension of Christ. And the dragon made war against the woman, against Israel. And the rest of her children, we're grafted in, remember? Her children, those who keep God's commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, that is the church. So in this Bethlehem scene, there should be a dragon because as the male child is born, Satan is enraged and sets out to destroy what God is doing throughout all of the rest of history. That is his goal, is to destroy this apocalyptic revelation of what God is doing in the earth. So behind the physical here, there is an apocalypse, an unveiling of God's plan. A dragon who wants to destroy that plan and to keep mankind in bondage, in oppression. We see the shepherds worshiping and we see Herod seeking to destroy by trying to annihilate this revelation. Beloved, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The ultimate God, the infinite power of the universe, comes in humble human flesh. The imagery in the Bible, it's the imagery of a lamb. A lamb is a defenseless, helpless, vulnerable creature. Even over in the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, John saw a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Who was that? Jesus. He saw the lion, but then he saw that the lion was a lamb, wounded as though slain. that the one who is the ruler and the commander of the host of heaven, of all the armies of the universe, is a lamb slain. But his power, his ultimate power, was in weakness, in laying down his life. That's where his strength was displayed in the mightiest of ways. When he returns on the white horse with the armies of heaven to defeat Satan and all of those who are opposed to him on earth, it will be nothing compared to the strength and power of the Lamb slain on the cross of Calvary, that we might be set free and delivered from bondage. So what does this have to do with Christmas? Let's talk a little more about justice. To most of us, justice means punishment, setting wrongs right. And in that sense, we live in a time of perverted justice. Amen? Amen. Failed justice. You know, justice is pictured as a statue of a woman. She's justice, and she's holding scales, weights, measures. And she's got on a blindfold because she's not supposed to favor the rich or the poor, the black or the white, or any other classification. But justice is blind. It's pure. It's across the board. But it's not true in the earth. So we live in a time of perverted justice. You can look at the situation in our own political arena today, in which the rich and the powerful are seemingly exempt from charges of crime, yet people of less means and power would go to prison for the same offenses. This is a mockery of justice. There's a scripture. There is in scripture another side of the coin. Justice is the righting of wrongs. It is the correcting of wrongs. It can involve punishment, setting things right in that way. But the other side of the coin in Scripture, and I'm not going into the Hebrew in the Old Testament, but I'm just telling you that justice and righteousness go hand in hand, and they are mentioned together over and over and over again in the Word of God, so that under righteous justice, the penalty for crimes would be the same, no matter who you were or what you had done or what your means were. But the other side of justice is this. It is expressed in, you say, what does this have to do with Christmas? It has everything to do, as you will see. The righteous treatment of others, no matter who they are. You say, justice is correcting, or it's punishing. No, justice can be one of two things. It can be punishing wrong, but it can also be granting rights. It can also be treating people fairly because they're made in the image of God. It can be expressing compassion and treating all people the same. That is the justice of God. That side of justice, if it were practiced in a perfect world under the Lordship of Christ, there would be no need for corrective justice, because all things would flow in their proper order. In other words, justice can be correcting people's wrongs, but it can also giving people the rights that they are due according to God, treating them fairly, honestly, and compassionately. So when the Old Testament speaks of justice, it speaks in these terms. Listen closely. When the Old Testament speaks of justice, it speaks of taking up the cause of the poor, the widows, four groups: the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners. The ones from outside who are in your land. So liberals today come, and supposedly they come to the rescue of these groups. So for them today, it would be the poor, the unwed single mother, the underpaid worker, refugees, the immigrant. Then the liberals would also include in that group deviants, the LGBT community, any and all who are expressing anything they want to are embraced and accepted. They do things to help these groups, and they say that it is the moral and the right thing to do. And I want to show you the flaw. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. The flaw is that when liberals do this in America today, they promote justice without judgment. Justice without a judge. Or I could phrase it a better way, because they do judge, they just judge wrongly. So they promote justice without righteous judgment and without a righteous judge, the Lord Himself. They promote justice with no standard of right or wrong that is based upon the Word of God. In America years ago, justice was all rooted in the law of God, in the Word of God. Today, the Word of God is thrown out. So justice means whatever my opinion is, then I help, no matter what they're doing, no matter how wrong it is, then I'm going to help them and enable them and lift them up, that they not be an isolated group or whatever it may be. So God, as the originator and the definer of right and wrong, is excluded from the system. God's word, the foundation of righteous judgment, is cast out. So you have, I'm believing that you're going to have insight when you watch the news. So now you have justice that rewards laziness. Now you have justice that rewards sexual immorality. Now you have justice, social justice, that rewards minorities over the rest of the population. This is wrong according to God. But it does not alleviate us from our responsibility. What is our responsibility? We are called to serve God in the helping of the groups that He has identified. Not without declaring His standard. Not without regard for the law of God. Let me just give you an example, because abortion, liberals will include women who want abortions in that group who need social justice. And so abortion is protected because the women are the victims of the males of society. So they're victims, and so they deserve special treatment in this area of abortion. But according to God's word, the unborn baby is the victim. Life is sacred. And so we can't have justice that's not rooted in the Word of God. So Bible-believing Christians say that the unborn baby is the protected one. It is the victim. It is the one that is marginalized and being outcast and disregarded. And the love of God is for that unborn baby. And we are to stand, no matter what it costs us, we are to stand on the side of life in this issue. Luke 1:46. Mary has received a visitation from an angel saying that she will give birth to the Son of God. This is a young woman, highly favored by God, and she has known the Scriptures. She knows what to expect in the coming of the Messiah. And she sings, pens, writes this song. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation." Now, I want you to see, before we read the rest, not that it's not equally or more important that He comes to save people from their sins. Isaiah said, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity." But in Mary's song, what does she say? As though it's already happened, because she has the word from God. She doesn't get the word of God and run like Jonah away from it. She doesn't receive the word of God, try to do it in her own way like Abraham. She doesn't receive the word of God and try to find some way to escape. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. None of this will be complete until Jesus comes again. But God has already begun it, and this is his heart. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Even in choosing Mary, a poor, young virgin, he has exalted the lowly. He didn't pick one of high stature, one that would be regarded as worthy. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her, that's Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her house. This is what he has done. He has lifted up the lowly. He's fed the hungry. And he has cast down self-righteous power. When we come to the Christmas story, we rightly think of the Savior who is coming to take away the sins of the people, to die for their sins. And that he's coming to deliver people from spiritual oppression. Whether they're rich or poor, he will deliver us from Satan's tyranny. And the deliverance from spiritual oppression is primary because spiritual oppression has far worse consequences than natural oppression. Spiritual oppression is the bondage that Satan puts on people that if they don't get out of it, they end up eternally separated from God. But God cares about oppression in this earth, in this world, and we're to have his heart. That wasn't all of his mission. Now, if you look over at Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus has come to his hometown of Nazareth. They gave him the scroll to read. He reads about himself from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I want you to notice in this passage that the spiritual and the natural are mixed. They are interwoven. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. We say he's talking about opening spiritual eyes. Well, he did both. He opened the eyes of people who were spiritually blind so that they saw who he was. He also laid hands on the eyes of the physically blind and opened them because he cared about their lowly state. To set at liberty those who were oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Throughout Christian history, Christ has been performing through his church a ministry of justice. Let me just list a couple of things. The first part of that ministry is the spiritual. The church has preached the gospel all around the world, and the lost have been saved. People have been set free from demonic powers. People have been delivered from fear and many other bondages. And so he has set those captives free. But in this world, in this natural world, the church has also had a ministry of justice. Christians, as agents of Christ, have worked tirelessly, I give an example, to end slavery everywhere possible. The church and Christians led the fight to free slaves early on in our history and in the history of Britain. This is also setting captives free. Because God cared for them. You know, I was listening because on the radio and in church we sing "O Holy Night," and it's my favorite Christmas song. It's a beautiful song, but I've noticed on the radio and a lot of times when it's sung, there's a verse that's omitted, and it's omitted because it just somehow we don't understand how it fits in with Christmas. And just one part of that verse says, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. It's part of the Christmas message. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Jesus talked about the poor in spirit, spiritually. We learned this in this church a few years ago. The key to walking with God is understanding poverty of spirit. I am bankrupt spiritually and I need God. In my weakness, he shows himself strong. He comes to the poor in spirit. But he also comes to the poor in the natural and feeds them and cares about them. To bring justice is to stand with truth on the side of the ones that God cares about according to his word, even when it costs you. To bring justice is to treat people with dignity. As God's creation, it is to alleviate suffering. Beloved, when you give to the local church, the church helps those in need. This is justice according to the word of God, which is being given because of the Spirit of Christ. If you remember, when we did our presentation, when we returned from Cuba, I announced that I would go back in March. And your holding the ropes helps to support that. I pray that you give, because when I returned to Cuba and I minister to pastors there and encourage them and equip them and take them things that they may need, they are the poorest of the poor in this world, those pastors in Cuba. And God says, I identify with them. This is my work. This is justice. That they would be lifted up. That they would be helped. The hand of justice is only partial now, but when Jesus comes, justice will reign. As Martin Luther King said, it will roll down like a mighty river. As one writer said, but every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon the throne. What an amazing scene. Hitler, such a powerhouse of evil, standing before the Lamb who came in helplessness, died on a bloody cross, not defending himself. Stalin, who killed millions, standing before a lamb that's bleeding, having to bow the knee. Assad, tyrannizing Syria today, standing, bowing before the lamb. Kim Jong-un of Korea, with all of his power and arrogance, it will all be stripped. As he stands and falls before a lamb. Jinping of China, who has persecuted millions of our brothers and sisters in Chinese work camps and prisons. The tables will be turned. The lowly will be exalted. And he will fall before the lamb. That mean employer that you have that's unfair. That you're supposed to serve like a lamb. And make him great. The tables will be turned. He lifts up the lowly. God's ways are amazing. He uses helplessness, vulnerability, defenseless infancy to come in flesh and reveal himself as a God of power and might. In order to put down human and demonic powers and set things right. Justice is God setting things right. In your life, wherever you've been wronged, Christmas means, whether you see it now or not, as Mary said, he has exalted the lowly And he has sent away the rich empty. Justice is God setting things right. We use a contemporary word today because of technology. It's called reset. You have a reset button on your thermostat. You have a reset button on a lot of your electronic devices. And in government, it's called like the reset with Russia a few years ago when things were put right for a season. God sits upon his throne, sovereign over all the affairs of man. And the church in the world is his agent for now of setting things right as much as possible by his Spirit in a fallen world. But one day, the Lord of glory is going to reach over and he's going to say it's time to touch the reset button. And all things will be put right for all of eternity. What am I wanting you to take away from this, for us to take away from this morning? Why would I preach this message today? Number one, a baby in a feed trough is the revelation of the justice of God. Justice reflects the character of God. God is concerned about the vulnerable ones, and you should be also. So should we be concerned about all who are oppressed and suffering. It is a major part of the ministry of God's people. The early church was a church of outreach to the vulnerable. The early church fed the poor. They took care of the widows. They welcomed the strangers. They rescued orphans. They literally, because Rome, if a baby wasn't wanted, the Romans would either take the baby out and put it somewhere where the wolves would eat it, or they would put it out in freezing weather on their doorstep to die, and it meant nothing to them. But Christians said, that is a life in the image of God. And they rescued babies from the Romans' doorsteps and founded the first orphanages in the world. Christians were the originators of the first hospitals to care for those who were suffering and dying and those who were sick. Number two, biblical justice becomes a lens through which you can view the social issues of your day in the news. And it will affect how you view certain things. How you view the unborn as the vulnerable ones that are victims. How you view the homeless. Not indiscriminately helping, that's not what the Bible speaks of. But remember this, that your help for the homeless and for the poor is not based upon whether or not they deserve it. Or whether or not they got themselves into the situation. Did you not get yourself into your situation, and did you deserve the grace of God? Amen. No. We're to be agents of the grace of God to those who deserve it least. How you view the poor. How you view the volatile issue of immigration. Liberals believe in helping with no regard for the law. No regard for the law. God's concerned because God is concerned with the immigrant. God's concern includes the issue of obedience to the law, but changing laws that are unfair and that are unjust. And at the heart of it is, how do you view the person? How do you view the person as someone who deserves your grace or someone that God loves, whether or not they deserve his grace? How you view the sick, the mentally ill, the handicapped. It's not just a matter of passively agreeing with God's word and saying, well, of course, God cares about these. It's whether or not you truly are concerned and concerned enough to respond by the Spirit of God. I'm almost done. Number three, it will affect how you view wealth and finance. God loves all, rich and poor. There is no sin in having wealth. But in God's eyes, compared to the poorest of this world, you are wealthy in America. And God grants us resources not to just lavish them upon ourselves and hoard them, but to minister and alleviate the suffering of others. What percentage of your resources is used to show God's justice, to help set things right for these that God cares about so much? those who are poor, those who are lost, and those who are on His list. God loves all, but the Bible consistently, hear this, God loves all, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves all, but the Bible consistently reveals that God has special concern for the poor and the oppressed. And the church is to be His instrument to them. In areas of the tithe, some of which goes to alleviate the suffering of the poor, in giving to missions, in giving to special needs, special offerings, and in your own life giving personally when you see a need, God touches your heart. Lastly, number four, it will affect what you think of Christmas this year. The incarnation. God in flesh. God's invasion of the earth realm. He begins His rescue plan in Bethlehem. And on the final day it will culminate and all things will be reset and will be made right. But today, this Christmas, do you have the heart of Christ? God says in His Word, He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and God will not fail to repay. What a promise. If you give to the Lord, you're lending to the Lord. If you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord, and God promises to repay you. God says in His Word in James, how can you say to your brother who is hungry, go your way and be blessed, and not meet his need? The Bible says that God uses the foolish things, the weak things of this world, to confound the wisdom of the wise. We are to be those that, like Christ, seem vulnerable and weak in this world, but are filled with the power of God. The resources that we have, the heart that we have at Christmas and all of the rest of the year should be when you hear about those who are suffering. Whether they have done wrong or not, you don't overlook the wrong. But many times you look to understand the circumstances and you say, God, Your Word says that You care about these. What is my responsibility? It's the church's responsibility to deliver them from sin through the message of the gospel, that they might not commit the wrongs that have brought them to that place. But it is also God's concern that their physical needs be met, and that their suffering be alleviated as a picture of His love extended. I close with this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When you walk among them, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Word is wrapped in flesh in you to be just like Jesus. To not make a distinction and only care that they hear the gospel, but to care that their needs are met. It is the responsibility of God's people. Let's stand.